So we're continuing on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in Matthew chapter 5, and a broad comment here that when we study the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, this is true when we study any passage of Scripture, but we tend to take the Scriptures small pieces at a time. And we did that with the Beatitudes before Christmas. The Beatitudes are a section of Scripture, and yet we study them one at a time. But it's also important to pay attention to the big picture, because again, even in the Beatitudes, as important as each Beatitude is, there is a progression in them that we noticed as we went through them. And there's even a larger teaching in that progression, that we begin with being poor in spirit, which means we recognize our own need for the mercy of God. And then halfway through the Beatitudes, the mercy changes. Rather than being those who receive mercy, he says, blessed are the merciful, where we become those who are extending the mercy of God. And so again, there's this progression through the Beatitudes. The same is true in the second section of Scripture that we're looking at again this morning. The second section is really focusing on an understanding of the law and the prophets. It's a long section. It begins in chapter 5, verse 13, and it goes right through to the end of the chapter at verse 48. So it's like 35 verses. And we began this section last week by looking at how Jesus as announced that his kingdom people would now take on the role of being salt and light. And we saw last week that these are not just two really simple analogies, salt and light, but that Jesus is actually speaking to a very unique privilege that God had given to the people of Israel in what was called the covenant of salt. And a second unique privilege that God gave to the city of Jerusalem to be the city, a light on a hill. But the problem Jesus announced last week was that the Jews had lost their saltiness and that the city of Jerusalem had lost its light. And so Jesus says, what do you do when the salt loses its saltiness? Well, you get more salt. And what do you do when there's a bushel over the light? Well, obviously, it's not supposed to be there, so you remove the bushel, you renew the light. And so Jesus, last week, made what are two really shocking pronouncements. If you think of these statements in the context of the religious culture of Jesus' day, the first pronouncement was that the Jews no longer have exclusive claim to be the salt of God's covenant, the salt of the earth. That as he's teaching about the kingdom of God, God's kingdom people are now the salt of the earth. And so Jesus begins this section by saying, you are the salt of the earth. That's quite a pronouncement. He also pronounces that the city of Jerusalem no longer has that unique claim to being the light of the world, the light set on a hill. He says, you are the light of the world. And again, if you think of these statements in the context of the religious culture, these are really significant shifts in people's understanding of their relationship with God. And my guess is people would have been confused by what Jesus was saying. These shifts were so radical. Is the fundamental foundation of God's relationship with people, is that changing? Is the law of God changing? Are the prophets no longer valid? Are they changing? And so Jesus clarifies. He says the answer is no. In verse 17, Jesus said, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so he's saying the underlying foundation of God's relationship to his people, that hasn't changed. The law and the prophets are just as valid today as they ever were. It is the people who have been entrusted with the law and the prophets, that's where the problem was. It was what the Pharisees did with the law and the prophets, that's the piece that needed correction. And to make his point, Jesus, from that point, and we begin this today, he gives us six examples of how the Pharisees and the scribes have interpreted the law and the prophets. Six times in the remaining of this chapter 5, Jesus begins a section by saying, "You have heard that it was said." And then he brings correction by saying, "But I say to you." And when you look at these six corrections that Jesus makes, you actually get a pretty good idea of the kind of thinking that permeated the Sadducees and the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees. And you'll see how is it that they lost their saltiness. Because they were not preserving the law and the prophets as salt is supposed to do. It's a preservative. They were not preserving the law and the prophets. They were actually changing them. In short, the Jews had become experts at finding loopholes in the law. If the law prohibits something, it's likely, if you think about it long enough, that you can still get away with it if you can just find that loophole in the law. And if righteousness is based on a technical interpretation of the law, well, then I guess the Pharisees could still be considered righteous because technically they haven't really broken the law according to these loopholes. Now, not only did the Pharisees find these loopholes and create these loopholes, but they began to record the loopholes as if they were actually part of God's law. And so as we work our way through these six corrections that Jesus brings, you're going to see how in some cases they actually edited the law of God. They made changes. And so as Jesus begins each of these six examples by saying, "You have heard that it was said," the first thing we need to do is to take a really careful look at what they're saying. Because just because you have heard that it was said does not mean that God is the one who said it. In many cases, the things that you have heard were not said by God. They were actually said by the Pharisees as an interpretation of what God says. And so the Pharisees may well, in our example this morning, it's this way, they may begin by accurately quoting God's law, but it's what they add to the law that brings the loophole. And my guess is that no one in Jesus' day even recognized that this was happening. In fact, I wonder how many times you and I have read through Matthew chapter 5 and just assumed that you have heard that it was said, and whatever that law was, that that was actually an accurate interpretation of the law. We may have assumed the same thing. But this morning and over the next number of weeks, we're going to pick up on the subtle changes that the Pharisees made creating these loopholes. And so we begin this morning with verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" So first question is really simple. Is there actually a law that says you shall not murder? Well, of course there is. It's a direct quote from the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. This is actually the sixth of the Ten Commandments. And so the problem here is not the commandment. The problem is the fact that the Pharisees have added something to God's commandment. And what they added begins with the word "and." And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now that may seem innocent enough, but it does something that the original law was never intended to do. And so let's now read the rest of this section to see how Jesus exposes the subtle change that he wants to address. So picking up in verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire," or to the fire of hell, as some translations put it. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penalty, the last penny. Now the subtle change to notice here is that in the law of God, the Ten Commandments, these commandments are laws against God. If you break the law, you have sinned against God, and the consequence is that you could be liable to the fire of hell. That seems really clear. But with the editorial change that the Pharisees have made, they have shifted it to the human courts. The human courts now decide what is right and wrong. And by adding that phrase to God's law, the Pharisees have changed the setting of righteousness. And so Jesus now speaks of accusers taking you to court, and about judges, and about guards who eventually put you in prison. That shift from God's law, the court of God, to human courts, the law of man, that subtle shift has opened the door to loopholes. Have you ever wondered how it is that the Jews could conspire to kill Jesus? How could a people with a commandment that clearly says, "You shall not murder," actively and openly conspire to commit murder? Well, technically, if you look at the letter of the law, it wasn't them killing Jesus, was it? They let the Romans do the killing. They found a loophole. You may recall in John chapter 18, when Jesus was before Pilate in his trial, the Jews were speaking with Pilate, and they wanted Pilate to crucify Jesus. And Pilate said in chapter 18:31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And you have to think, do you really think that's what God had in mind when he said, "You shall not murder"? That if you can find someone else to do it, then maybe it's okay. You're off the hook. And so what does Jesus do? He brings us back to the original intention of God's law. What's the original intention of God's law? Back up to verse 22. "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the fire of hell." And in that statement, Jesus makes three different points. Number one, that the offense that is being judged is the anger that leads to murder. It's not the murder. Number two, the persons doing the judging is the council. It's the spiritual leaders of the Jewish community. It's not the human courts. And number three, the punishment is the fire of hell. It's not a long-term prison sentence. And so in contrast to what the Jews have done, Jesus takes the conversation out of the human courts and he brings it back into God's court. Jesus is not abolishing the law at all. He's actually bringing us back to the original intention of the law. In his words, he's fulfilling the law. And then right in the middle of these, we have in the second section, the Jews' human court with the judge and the prison. And then in the first section, we've got the council and the fire of hell. Right between those two sections, Jesus talks about bringing a gift to the altar. He says in verse 23, "If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Notice once again that Jesus is bringing our attention to a new setting. He's bringing our attention not to the human court, not to the court of God, but this time it's to the altar, which is in the temple. Jesus is reminding us that righteousness is not determined in the courts. Righteousness is actually determined when we bring the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice for sins in the temple. That's where true righteousness is determined. And notice the spiritual nature of a conviction in this section is very different than the technical nature of a conviction with the law. It says, imagine yourself bringing your gift to the altar. And while you're there, it says you, in quote, you remember that your brother has something against you. It makes me wonder, who is it that's reminding me of that? Is it the Holy Spirit that's being a part of this process? The Holy Spirit, who is the one who convicts us of our sin, not to condemn us, but so that we can actually confess our sins, which again leads to righteousness. This is the fulfillment of the law. This is where righteousness is found. And you'll notice from experience, perhaps, that there are no loopholes once the Holy Spirit gets involved. He will remind you of your sin, but he will not be dissuaded by your excuses. Well, he offended me first, or technically, if you look at the letter of the law, I didn't really do that. No, the Holy Spirit accepts no rationalizations, no excuses, no extenuating circumstances. These will not stand up in God's court. And that is the fulfillment of the law. This is what God had in mind right from the start. So we ask ourselves, is Jesus actually concerned about murder in this passage? I would say yes and no. Yes, because as we've already seen, the Pharisees are going to take this law and manipulate it and find a loophole, and pretty soon they're going to be killing him. So yes, he's concerned for murder. But I think Jesus' real concern starts long before we ever get to the point of murdering anyone. Of course, it starts with the anger that we allow to take root in our hearts. So that's lesson number one in this passage, that murder begins with anger. So in order to fulfill the law, we could say, don't wait until you're ready to kill someone and then try to stop yourself, because that would be sin. That would be one interpretation of this. To say, as soon as that anger takes root, you've already broken the law, that would be lesson number one. But lesson number two is a much larger lesson. It's a much broader lesson. Again, this teaching on anger, it's just one of six different examples that Jesus uses to expose something deeper that's going on inside the Pharisees, and that might well be going on inside of us. And so I think the bigger question is this: what is it that's going on inside of us that we would choose to interpret the law in such a self-serving way, in such a manipulative way? We're going to look at all six of these examples over the next few weeks, and each one of them has a unique perspective and a unique application for us, just like this law about murder and anger. So we're going to look at all those, but we also need to be keeping in mind each week that bigger picture. What's going on inside of us that we would even allow this distortion to happen? And I think the larger teaching of Jesus is this, that one of two things is happening. One, that we have a heart that is rooted in the kingdom of this world, and that will ultimately reflect the behaviors of this world. Or we have a heart that is rooted in the kingdom of God, which will ultimately reflect the heart of God. Again, this entire teaching is in the context of the kingdom of God that has come. The kingdom of God is among you. And so the question before us is not, you know, how long can I harbor my anger before it actually turns into sin? That's not the question. The question is, when I am offended, does my heart reflect this, what is really radically new teaching of Jesus, that the kingdom of God has come, that the kingdom of God is among us, or as he said in the Gospel of John, the kingdom of God is actually within us? It comes back to the Beatitudes that Jesus just taught. Am I poor in spirit? Am I aware of my own sin, my own need for mercy? Do I mourn the manipulative nature of sin that surrounds me? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is that what's in my heart? Now, I think we know that the sinful nature inside of us is still there. It will always be clamoring for attention to rise to the surface. That battle will never stop. The question is this, that in that battle, which kingdom will win within you? Will you daily crucify the sinful nature so that the kingdom of God, which is within you, would win the day? And when the kingdom of God has won the day, the anger loses its hold. The anger will never mature and bear fruit when the kingdom of God is winning the day. What's interesting here is, if we could really grasp all of the implications of the kingdom of God that it is within you, if we could grasp that, we might not need to go through the following five examples of how they changed the law. If we could understand the bigger picture, the law would fall into place in all of those different areas. It's one larger teaching. But we are going to study them because each one of them exposes a creative way that we manage to manipulate God's laws. And I think it'll actually be really good for us to expose all of these subtle manipulations, these tendencies, so that we can stop them when we can recognize them as soon as they appear. But in the end, if we keep coming back to this central issue of the kingdom of God within us, we will be on the right track. So let me just wrap up with a couple of really simple application questions. Number one, am I angry at anyone? And then the true question, am I trying to find some way to justify that anger? Am I trying to convince myself that there's a reason that it's okay that I'm angry, that I really have a right to be angry? Or is the kingdom of God taking root within you? Am I being guided by the kingdom of God that is within me? And these two simple questions, am I trying to find a way to justify my anger, or am I being guided by the kingdom of God? Those two simple questions, if we will ask them, the Holy Spirit will guide us into what I believe is Jesus' fulfillment of the law, his intention of what the law was designed to do. Pray with me. Father, we want to just begin by confessing that there are times when we can look back and see that we have justified, whether it's our anger or some other sin, that we've done that, where we've tried to rationalize or find some loophole or some way to say, well, it's really not that bad. And just to affirm that in your kingdom, that righteousness is not determined by these technical interpretations of the law, that your concern is for our heart. Your concern is for what it is that guides our motivations. Why is it that we want so badly to hold on to our anger, to feel so justified, that we have not yet died to our flesh and to the fleshly desires. And so, Father, we choose this morning to intentionally make a decision that we will die to these things and that we will choose the kingdom of God. We ask that you would teach us over these next week to recognize the subtle ways that Satan wants us to manipulate what true righteousness looks like, and to be able to expose these things, to see them for what they are, and then to actually choose the kingdom of God, which Jesus is pronouncing. We pray that that would be our experience. Teach us to walk as your kingdom people, I pray. Amen. You are God's kingdom people. May the law and the prophets be fulfilled in you.